Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. While we meet together in person for class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you, and I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the book of Genesis. Let's jump in. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Hello, everyone. How are y'all? Good? Are we here? Did we get donuts? Welcome to The Root. We are streaming. Yes. Okay, great. It is the final class of the spring semester today, so we're going to take a week off next Sunday, and then we're going to come right back for June 1st, 8th, and 15th. So we're going to do our kind of becoming regular summer Root 3-week enjoyable community fellowship-based summer fun, basically. We are going to keep it in Genesis this year. You'll remember last year. See, the reason I do the summer is especially for us to not only get to have that touch in the summer of being back together, but for you to be able to bring someone, and it's super chill, low commitment, 3 weeks, you don't even have to come all three, right? Like, just show up, enjoy. There's breakfast catered every Sunday in the summer. Of those three, it'll be a lot of games and fun and like getting to know each other in a non-cheesy way, I promise. So you really can feel confident to invite someone, and it won't be weird. It'll just be good. And so last summer we did kind of like faith, hope, and love, something smaller and just more topical. That way we could, you know, attract a wide audience. It really worked. It was great. It was fun. But I don't know if you've counted how many chapters are in Genesis. if you haven't, there are 50. And if you notice, we just finished chapter 17. So, now, when I started Genesis, to be fair, I said, we are going to take our time in Genesis. It's going to be different than Luke and Acts, where we really timed it out to be exactly a year. Hakuna Matata, people. Like, it's going to be great. It's going to be fun. But the stories are so good. They're so juicy. Certain ones we can breeze past. That'll happen a little bit today, and it's happened before. Certain ones we're going to take a long time. It's just how it goes. But for the summer, what I thought would be fun would be to keep it in Genesis, but go to like the themes of Genesis. So it won't be so much every sentence, dive deep, context. It won't necessarily be like that. It'll be like, here are the foundational themes of Genesis and of Scripture. Super easy. So if you want to invite a friend who's never read Genesis, do it. If you want to invite someone who's read Genesis 100 times, great. The purpose is not so much in the summer that we know the Hebrew root word of, you know, breath. It's that we are able to make connections and friendships, because what was so cool was, when was the golf tournament? 2 weeks ago by now? I was just joking with someone. I showed up to the golf tournament and there was like a root section because there were so many people from the root who played. And that is just one testament. You go to Trunk or Treat and you see like 8 trunks from the root all in a row. And it's just, it doesn't matter that we are from the root or not, here or there. It's not like that. It's just that it creates connection. And truly, like, that is what we all come to worship together and experience together, because we could worship at home, and a lot of people do worship online or something like that. But for us at the root, the whole point has always tried to stay focused on connection. And so that's the really great part of the summer. That's the part that energizes me, is I love having to quiet the room. It's like one of my favorite things ever. And I love seeing everyone has someone to talk to and someone to share about what you're going on in life or how your weekend was. That's important. That's just as important almost as what we're doing in the Scripture. So continue to invest in that. Please show up in June. Let's see. I think I had a few of our regular announcements. Please sign in. It's a great way to know that we're here. Hospitality-wise, we're going to have opportunities to serve for the June 1st, 8th, and 15th. So that will be great. We'll talk more about that. But if you already know that you're able to fill the hospitality serving roles for those June dates, please just send an email to myself and Scott or Sue Smith. That would be awesome. It'll all be on the podcast. always on the podcast. So our team is doing a great job. It now runs through the St. Andrew team. They get it going, and you can catch up there easily. As we kick back off, we are in Genesis chapter 18. And let's see here on my fancy slide deck where the memory verse is. There we go. As we do every class, and this memory verse will change for the summer and it will change for the fall. But so for the last time, this exact one, let's say together, Genesis 15, 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Amen. Okay, so would you pray with me before we get started? Holy and gracious God, we thank you for calling us to this place, for the scriptures that you have so graciously given to us, that we may read your word, that we may come to know you better through it, and that we may see the stories of people who have both flourished and failed, of your presence that has never left them, no matter what decisions they've made, and of the hope of your glory that is found within each part of this narrative, this grand arc of scripture. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us in this Easter season, even on this May Sunday. Would you open our minds and our hearts to reveal the scriptures and the calling on each of our lives so that we know the way in which we should go. Help us to be truer disciples of you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, here is what we're going to do, everyone. If you'll open your Bible, you will notice that we left off on Genesis 17, the last verse, 27. So we will pick up chapter 18, verse 1. We will go through 18. We will briefly describe 19 and 20, and we will end today at the beginning of 21. Okay? That will allow us to get to a key part of the story to connect to a promise and a fulfillment of a promise. So, chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Remember, their names are now Abraham and Sarah. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great cheese of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Okay, pause. Just saying, it's important. Okay, verse 1. Who's the first person in verse 1? Okay, now, verse 2. Abraham sees who? Okay, scholars, there are a lot of weird poetic nuances in Genesis, and especially in the Hebrew, and especially in the way that this is written, and I want to just clarify a few of them. Scholars believe that Abraham, as we'll see in his encounter, is encountering the Lord. Now, while there are three men, a lot of scholars want to say, well, two of the men are really men, and one is God in this kind of like prefigurement, incarnation thing. Is that our job to figure out all of that right now? No. Because I want you to hear the dialogue. I can see where the scholars are coming from in that way. I think it's important that we focus on what Abraham seems to be experiencing, which is the presence of the Lord. Are we told that this is Christ embodied? No. But are we told this is who he's being impacted by and this is what he's seeing? Yes. It's sort of like, what is it in Revelation when John is writing and he says, and then I heard like the voice of a lion, and then I looked and I saw a lamb, right? This way of writing, this way of juxtaposing this contrast can both be true. Yeah. Is it normal and logical? No. But I just want you to hold that with us as we keep going, because it can be really easy to forget who is involved in the story, even right from the beginning. This happens a few times in scripture, and chapter 18 is one of them. So the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance at his tent the heat of the day. Yes, he is a nomad. He's wandering around. He's pitched his tent. Obviously got some shade. He looks up and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried to the entrance of his tent to meet them. And he bowed low to the ground. A symbol of what? Yeah. Respect. Radical hospitality. Going to greet someone. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my lord," lowercase l, "do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant." Okay, so we still have this sort of reverence, this like falling prostrate on the floor, obeisance, this respect for these strangers that he seems very concerned about how they are seeing him. I think that's, as hosts and hostesses, we often are very aware of how are people perceiving us. But also there's this word servant, these acts of service already. Washing people's feet. The most famous foot washing in the Bible is what? Jesus, right? The Thursday, right before Jesus dies on Friday, when he washes the feet of his disciples. Foot washing is not uncommon in the ancient Near East at all. It's not done just for anyone, though. Not just for Joe Schmo walking down the road that you've never met. This is unusual in that respect. But it is a sign of welcome hospitality. And then he's going to get him food. So verse 5 continues, "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah. So Sarah has been in the tent this whole time. Kind of wonder, like, if she's been, you know, looking through the opening there of where it comes together and hearing all this, going, like, stranger danger, Abraham, what are you doing? You know, this is a survival culture. This is not, they're looking for sustenance. They're looking for permanence. They are nomads. You don't talk to uninvited strangers. That doesn't usually go well for people. But for some reason, these three figures are really captivating. And so he runs into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get the three seeds of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and he selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. You're kind of getting this sense of haste, right? Urgency. When you want to impress people and when you don't want them to leave, you act fast, right? He then brought some curds and milk in the calf that had been prepared, and he set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where's your wife, Sarah?" they asked. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." All right, so chapter 18, verse 10, circle it, highlight it, do whatever you usually do to mark it. There is it's not the full fulfillment, but it is on its way. It is the prophecy fulfilled. The prophecy started, the prophecy fulfilled. It is the covenant that God said, what? I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. And Abraham tries to take it into his own hands, really Sarah does, and sends Hagar into Abraham's tent. Hagar turns up pregnant with Ishmael. They have this whole back and forth conversation. And basically it's God who tells them, no, that was not what I meant, right? That was not the plan. You didn't execute the plan. You made up your own plan. And so then it's like back to square one. And that's kind of how we ended last week, because we talked about the covenant of circumcision. And the whole reason these covenants are important is because they are meant to mark out God's people. They are meant to display a calling that you should be different. And I talked about the wedding rings last week. Visible signs of transformation. Just as an example, right, of showing some sort of identity shift is something like a wedding ring. So too for them in the ancient Near East and in this covenant that God makes with Abraham, it's super important. it's important that the covenant of circumcision is given to Abraham and to all the people after him. And then following it, it's important that they really believe that God is going to do the things he says he will. And is this the first time we're hearing that Sarah is going to have a kid? It's the first time we're hearing that Sarah is going to have a kid to her face. But we've been hearing this brewing narrative for a few chapters, right? Whether it was dialogue between God and Abraham, between God and Hagar, between Hagar and Abraham. It's like the biggest love triangle. It's going all over the place. Who is going to be the one? And here it is, finally, told to their faces. Not so much that we hear from the narrator, but finally to their faces. Verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent. Yes, she was. Oh, yeah, this is a great reality TV show episode right now. Are you kidding? If they had, like, you know, five different camera angles, and you have one on Abraham and the visitors, and then you have one on Sarah listening in, you can just picture it. You can just picture it. And we're told one of Sarah's reactions, but everyone in this room is human, and you know there are so many other reactions that she had and that he had that aren't captured, that only would be so, so well captured, like on a reality TV show, right? Where you get to see the behind the scenes, what they don't say on camera. So Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. So what does that tell us? He doesn't see her. Yeah. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, describing Abraham, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Pause. Who comes back into the story by name? Verse 13. The Lord. Remember? I told you, just because we start and it starts to get confusing, the Lord and these men and all this stuff. Has the Lord seemingly from this story ever left? No. No. Somehow. I wish the writer had described it a little bit differently, but we're given what we have. Somehow, the Lord has been with them all along. And we know that theologically, right? I feel like I'm saying that all the time. God is with us all the time. All the time, God is with you. Whether you feel God's presence or not, God is right here. But for them in this story, to be writing it in this narrative, I love that the writer does say, verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, because now we're back in their kind of sidebar friendship where Abraham and the Lord are always kind of having these like, psst, did you hear that? Like they're going back and forth. Abraham's like, say what? It's like we're getting a sense into their own friendship. Do you have a friend that you could be with that friend one-on-one, or you could be with that friend in a group of people? And either way, you know, you can kind of like lock eyes and be like, especially in a group of people, like, oh my gosh, like, are you thinking what I'm thinking right now? Right? Like a friend of deep knowingness or a person in your life that really knows you. They know how to read your face or what this chuckle means or what that laugh means. Abraham and the Lord are kind of like that. And I love that it's depicted that way in Genesis, because we're going to see later in the story too, nothing is off limits between Abraham and God's conversation. Really nothing. Nothing is off limits in our conversations with the Lord. It shouldn't be. And so when you get these little moments, these glimpses into Abraham's loyalty and disagreement and fidelity and infidelity and all these things with the Lord, you get to see a real picture of a life lived with God. He's not perfect, certainly, but he is with God. So the remainder of verse 13. Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Boom. Mic drop. That is God saying, you know, that could have been a great memory verse. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Like, really? Really, Abraham? Do you know what I can do? Do you know what I will do? Do you know? Is anything too difficult for the Lord that you guys, you humans, are so lost that it will take me coming down there, sending my son to be born, to live, and then to die, and then to rise? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. No, nothing. It's just amazing. We get the benefit of reading, well, not y'all because you're reading a Bible journal, but the whole book. We get the benefit of reading, of being biblical readers who know what the last chapter says. And then I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former things, they had passed away, long gone. And there, no weeping, no mourning, no crying. There I saw, right, the lamb. What I thought was going to be the lion, the symbol of pure strength. What I thought was going to be the conquering of these powers really ended up being what? The victorious lamb. And we, as Christians, we get the benefit of all of this. We know this when we come to Genesis 18. And you look and you read something like verse, whatever that was, 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And I don't know about you, but that fills me with a great sense of peace. A great sense of peace. Think about something right now that feels way too difficult for you. There are a million things that go on in this world that feel way too difficult for any one of us. And if you have that thing in front of you right now and you put it in front of God and you repeat, you know, what God's promise and God's urging is, it's like, Lauren, that thing, is anything too difficult for me? Even that thing? No. No. If anyone can handle it, it's God. And so you look at something like this, and this is on a lighter note in some ways, of cool, new life and new birth, and Sarah will finally become a mother and have this child. But how many times do you think Sarah had set that before God in her nightly prayers, right? And they say, thank you for this tent, God. Thank you for this food. But also, we all do this, right? Here are all the things I really want. I'm glad I had, you know, this and that. But I really want that. Sarah and Abraham are no different. The people of the ancient Near East are no different. And so the desires of their heart, here is probably one that was talked about how long? Probably decades. For Abraham and Sarah. And how amazing. But yeah, we're only told only one reaction. She gets a lot of heat for laughing. This was funny, the way that the artist portrayed it, like a really big laugh, a really big smile. But that's only one reaction. What about all the years of praying when nothing happened? What about all the times of being let down or the times of being pretended, like when Abraham lovingly said, this is my sister, let her off with Pharaoh, right? What about all those times? And that's just one example of how it is for all of us. All of us at some point, you know, we look at God and say, it's starting to seem like this is too difficult for you, God, because I don't see the fruit of my prayers, or I don't see the answer that I wanted. Or I don't see the way I thought this would go. But if it's not redeemed, it's not the end. It's not. That is the Christian stance on everything. Because in the very end, what is it? At the name of Christ, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the very end, it is redeemed. And it will. And just like our sermon today, sometimes it takes a lot of waiting, no matter what it is. And so here we have kind of the story, that the end, the beginning of the end of waiting for this couple. And so
I find it interesting that it's in her response that the Lord reveals himself. Because in verse 10, it just says, one of them said, this time next year I'll come back. She laughs, and then the Lord said, is anything too difficult for me? This time next year I will return.
And, okay, so next point is that the writer has notated that is now the Lord upon the response. But also, look, following that thread, it's also God who calls her out, though. Right? It's not one of the guests. Because can anyone, what is judgment and justice? It's to right size. It's to make things correct, to make things the way they ought to be, to set them right. Can anyone do that in the way that God can? No. And so it's ironic that God both, yeah, brings in this thing I just spent a handful of minutes talking about of, is anything too difficult for the Lord? But God is also the one who says, why did you laugh? But you know what I think that has to do a lot with is probably the heart cry of God. Can we laugh or reject or cuss God out? Yeah. I think God would weep at the rejection. I think God wept at the rejection of the people in the time of the prophets when they went time after time to people and they did just those things. They laughed and cursed God over to the corner. You can't do anything, God. I think it makes God sad. And so you have Sarah kind of tempted, right, in the humanness to laugh. Duh, that's funny. It's shocking. And sometimes when we're shocked, we do unusual things, right? We don't really even know how we're going to react when we're in true shock. It can be a whole host of things. And so it's interesting,
Lord, thank goodness she didn't cry.
That the laughing, yeah?
But somebody told me at 80 years old I was having a baby, I'd cry.
Yeah.
Or 89, whatever.
You never...
Somebody told me I was going to have a son, I'd cry too.
You never, ever know how you'll react in a moment like that. We are just getting a report of some shocked people. It doesn't need to be more or less than that, you know? It is what it is. And so it keeps going. Verse 15. It puts all of this in perspective. What are those first three words? Sarah was afraid. I wouldn't have known that from what I just read about an image like that. That's the complexity of the human condition. You may look fine on the outside and on the inside be deeply afraid. You may look deeply afraid on the outside and on the inside be fine. Nobody can know another's heart. That is the way this world goes. Nobody. Only the Lord. And so, deep down, look at this, so telling. Verse 15, Sarah was afraid, so she lied. She said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. This sort of accounting. Taking account for a reality. Has lying ever helped us, first of all? No. Do we lie when we're afraid? I think that's one of probably the first things people are tempted to do when they're afraid. Think about us, humans. When you're scared, sometimes one of the first things you're tempted to do is this. And here, only in the 18th chapter of the whole Bible, do we see ourselves in a moment like this, right? And it just goes to show that fear is compelling, and fear is not the way, not the seat. I talked about like the heart was the seat of the moral will, was the seat of the conscience, the seat of the mind for the people in the ancient Near East. They said, you know, write these words on your heart. They meant put them in your brain, follow them, keep them. So much more than just listen to your heart. That's not really what it meant. And here, It just goes to show leading from fear doesn't take us in the direction of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is different, but leading from like a worldly fear, leading from an anxiety, though they are deep realities for many of us, that's not what we're called to lead from. Though God is with us in them. Is God with Sarah in her fear? 100%. Yeah. So the conversation about God talking to Abraham or Sarah is the question being asked. Should we read more into the difference? Because in 13, the Lord speaks directly to Abraham and kind of talks about her behind her back, right? She's just tucked inside the tent. But she's already reacted. You can tell. Verse 12 is a response to what Abraham has told her. Right? They've gone home for supper, proverbially. He said, can you believe what the Lord said? He repeats it. She goes, are you kidding? That's not going to happen. And then the only time God responds, it looks like, is in 15b, right? And he said, yes, you did. I honestly wouldn't, but it's interesting. I don't know that it needs more attention than kind of you get the sense of the behind-the-scenes nature of the tent and God's dialogue and maybe God's connection with Abraham, first bringing him this shocking truth. He's the one, he's been the liaison so far, per se. I don't know, though. Never been asked that. It's a good question. Other thoughts before we go into Sodom? All right, let's try and get into this. Verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Interesting. No intended audience right there. Just kind of an out loud thought. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see that if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Okay, quick teaching point on this. I like the way, the poetic way it's written. I want to see for myself. It's like I can imagine for in parenthood, and as a child, I can remember, right? My parents say, what did you get on the math test? I say, I felt like it was a B. I really knew I got, whatever, a C, let's say. They say, well, let me see the report card, right? And the kid says to the parent, no. Because why? Because the parent wants to see if it's as bad as we thought. Oh, no, do I have to talk to the teacher now, right? Did you really get, you know, a C and you told me you got a B or whatever? Just a silly example. That happens so often with us, with mentors and mentees, with parents and children. I got to come check. Let me check it out. Let me see if what I think happened happened. Let me see, you know. The little neighbor told me that, you know, you kicked the soccer ball and it did go over the fence. Where's the soccer ball? I don't know, right? Okay, now I got to go see if what I've been told adds up. Like, I got to do my due diligence. Check this thing out. Now, the ironic and poetic part about this is God. God is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. Does God really need to go down there and check it out? No. God knows. God knows. And so it's this poetic kind of relational way. And I kind of like it because it's kind of like a connection point. These are my people. I've heard it's not gone well. And instead of being like the pagan gods, where they just assume that the pagan gods in their minds would like smite people down for no reason without checking, without anything, due diligence, and they'll just lump them all together and it's, and you're all out of luck. Our God takes his time and kind of goes down to see what kind of reconciling and accounting needs to happen, right? If I heard, you know, someone spilled the juice, who spilled it? You know, you all, kids always going like this. It wasn't me, it was them. That's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah right now, right? God is going to go see who actually, who's doing what? What's happening here? Verse 22, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, this is a really important teaching theme. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That phrase is super important in this story. It is Abraham's questioning and discerning and wondering, what kind of God do I serve? Are you, he gets the sense, there's, again, so much that we aren't told on the page, but he gets the sense, right, that God is going to go down there like the parent and check things out. And what happens with, you know, us as kids, right? Someone gets put in time out or someone gets told, okay, don't do that again. Or who, like, let's reconcile this thing. Oh, it wasn't actually you. You're free to go. Okay. So this is kind of the gesture that it looks like is happening, is God is going to go to these towns that are known for their grievous sins, sins too long to count, and for various reasons we won't go into, just so many reasons. It's in the Bible, like they're called the cities that are almost as bad as Babylon. And that's bad. And so we have this moment where Abraham looks at God, and in this like honest relationship they've been building back and forth, he goes, so are you going to take away all the people who have been faithful, let's call it righteous, faithful, following in the right way? Are you going to take all of them away and sweep them all up with the people who have been shaking their fist at you, totally ditching you, cursing you, hating you? Are you going to take them all at the same time? And what are you going to do with them? That is the key theme. And now look what happens. They enter into this great first example of intercessory prayer, this interceding on behalf of someone. Abraham takes it on himself. Verse 24, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Like, come on, man. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? This is a really important point in Scripture, is that God, well, Christ, the Son of Man, comes seated on the throne of judgment, right? It's a topic that as Wesleyans we don't talk a lot about. We are so grace-centered and grace-oriented that we always start there and then make our way to judgment, whereas more of our Baptist brothers and sisters would start with judgment. It's just a different way we approach similar topics, right? Different ways around it. And so this is really important, though, that I want to remind you is like, yeah, there is a difference between being righteous and wicked. And what does it have to do with? It's so simple. Will you choose to follow God, or will you shake your fist at God? We choose to follow God. Will you choose to keep his ways, to love him, to honor him? You put your wedding vows, the traditional, you know, wedding vows, honor, love, in sickness and in health, and death do us part. I mean, will you do that with God, or will you not? That's the big question in all of Scripture. And so here, that's the distinguishing. The people who will follow God with the people who will hate God. Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Is 50 people a lot? I know these are smaller populations back then, but we have definitely more than 50 people in this room. I bet from here over is 50 people, okay? For 50 people, That's it. He says, if you can find 50 people, and what ends up happening? Can't find 50. The city is so bad. It's so riddled with sin and with despair and people choosing against God, replacing in the seat of their heart an idol, someone else, something else, that they will choose to worship and to love anything that's not God. And you can't even find 50 who will love God. And so Abraham spoke up, verse 27 again, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord. Oh God. It's so real. I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, reference to earlier Genesis. What if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 people there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? Do you hear? It's like bargaining. He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? 10. 10 is the lowest he can go. Why? Because what's less than 10? Just individuals, a corner, 2 tables, just 10. Oh my gosh, Lord, if there are only 10 people following you, spare the city. And he says what? When the Lord, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. In chapter 19, we learn what? Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. They're destroyed for the sake of 10. Lord, will you still destroy it? What do we know? Less than 10 people there following God. Less than 10.
One sheep, and he goes out to find the one sheep. That's where I struggle with that one. Because isn't one valuable as well?
We're not told if there are any following God. And I hear you. Because here's the thing. Bridget is referencing Jesus, who is coming in to basically say the beautiful passage of, for the 99 that are following me, there will be one. There's always one, right? That is wayward, that is lost. And so I will pursue them. And in Jesus's day, especially, that is the Gentile. That is the person who doesn't fit in. That's the lame and the blind and all the people who aren't deemed fit by Rome, basically, to be the in crowd. And he flips the economy on his head, and he flips all these things. But same thing, Jesus could easily take that passage, that parable, and insert Sodom and Gomorrah. For the 9 left, for the 8 left, for however many, I have come so that it will never be like that again. And that's where I find the hope. Because it's shocking. It's sad that it even exists, that there's a town where not everyone, I mean, it's sad that we live in a world where not everyone embraces God. But even then, that kind of like I said, in the end, it is redeemed. The God I believe in and the expansive grace and love that I think Jesus has ushered in that always was, but that is layered on top of the ways of the ancient Near East and the Old Testament, I think Jesus would look at Sodom and Gomorrah and both weep, like Jesus weeps over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. I think he would both weep and say, come to me, right? You who choose against me, here I am again. Will you choose me now? And at the end, the sad part is like in the sheep and the goats parable that is going to be preached on today. In the end, some people will still say, nah, no thanks. And Jesus says, okay, you can either be with me forever or away from me forever. And the choice is by faithfulness. Will you be faithful? So that's a great connection. It is a hard story. We're going to stop there because though I want to get to chapter 21, I want to describe really quick what happens in 19 and 20. In 19, Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Lot is still there. Remember Lot, Abraham's relative? He's gone in there. Lot's wife famously looks back on the city just as they're leaving. Abraham finally convinces Lot to leave. While Lot and his wife are leaving, his wife looks back, and what? Does anyone remember the famous thing? She becomes petrified, turns into a pillar of salt. I had a Bible friend once who said that every time someone looked at the clock, the Bible teacher in their Bible study would yell salt because he would look back. And it was a way to deter, yeah, we're not like that here, we're chill. But that kind of freaked me out. I was like, yikes. We'll just put the clock in the front of the room. We don't need that. She looks back, and it's kind of reminiscent on, you know, in a good Disney movie, at the end, you know, the sun sets, you're riding away, and you're leaving, like, your home or something, and you kind of look back. And usually it's reminiscent of, like, a beautiful moment and of memories. And so now we have, it's kind of weird. Lot's wife looks back. Looks back upon it like as if there was something good there or something she was from or a part of. We're not told, but it's one of the famous, gets a lot of press with the children's stories, turns into a pillar of salt. And then you have chapter 20. You have the king Abimelech. Abimelech is just a title. It's not really his first name. But you have this king, and you have Abraham and Sarah, husband and wife. They get through the shock and the weirdness of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is Sodom, chapter 19, 18 and 19, are some of the darkest chapters in the Old Testament. Dark. They're awful. It's almost as bad as Noah chapter 12 when it says what? Everyone did only evil all the time. Bad. Ugh, like the icky. It's just, it's hard to believe, and it's hard to know how God is going to redeem that. But then you have chapter 20, and you have Abraham and Sarah, and they're moving into the region where this king Abimelech, he's reigning over it, basically. And they pull the same stunt that they pulled earlier in Genesis, and Abraham puts Sarah forward and says, "Say you're my sister, so we can get through this next region." She goes along with it, and it's one of the first times that you see that the road to having Isaac, to the story being fulfilled, is about to get impeded. Because what's going to happen is the king, why does he do that? Say you're my sister. Because eventually the king is going to want Sarah, right? That's what kings in this time, they are trying to acquire. And so women were no different, and they were trying to acquire. And so Sarah potentially gets wrapped up in the king's household. And if that were to happen, there were to be a slowdown, an issue. What if Isaac was never born? But it doesn't. It doesn't end up that way. They move through that story pretty quickly. They get to the other side. She gets returned. And then you end up in chapter 21. And chapter 21 is like the big kahuna. If you're noting down which chapters are like game changers in Genesis, besides 1 through 3, you're looking at 12, you're looking at 15, 17, 21 and 22, as far as we've gotten. And finally, in chapter 21, it opens. After they've gone through the weirdness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've gone through the weirdness of King Abimelech, finally, it's like a new dawn has come, and the spotlight has kind of now descended, and it's fallen right on Sarah. And Sarah gives birth to a boy named Isaac. And the game changes. The story, the prophecy is fulfilled. Like, you can just imagine, there is a glow around everyone and everything at that time, because finally, we say all the time in the Old Testament, God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Someone, the three-peat, the second of the three-peat that we constantly claim to the lineage of, this is our God. He is finally born. And that will be from the line from whom Jesus comes. That will be from the line in whom Abraham's family will bless all nations. And it is an amazing ending. It's an amazing ending. So with that, we're going to pick up there. While we're going to talk about themes, we're still going to go through a few of those key stories in the summer So my goal is really for us to at least get to 25 by the end of the summer. We'll just do it in a fun, less verse-by-verse way. But you'll hear the stories. They're extremely rich, and we're going to get into the really fun part of Abraham's growing family and the generations that will come. And they do some crazy things, so you don't want to miss it. All sorts of love triangles. What? The half-sister, yeah.
Someone had asked about, wasn't she really? And it's in
chapter 20.
Verse 12, where it says that he is her half-sister.
Yeah, there are some, verse 12, 20-12. Yeah. Yep, great point. In the crazy life genealogy that is the ancient Near East, yeah, there is an allusion to Sarah being Abraham's half-sister. As if we didn't need anything else going on. There's that for us. So, yes. All that to say, it's been a great spring. Thanks for being a part of it. I've loved it. We've grown. We've had the best donut round of the world, I think, all spring. Thanks to the Lehmans for topping it off today. It was great. I'm excited for the summer, and it's so nice to be able to spend time with you guys in Scripture. It truly is one of my favorite parts of the whole week, one of my favorite hours. So I hope it is for you too, and I hope that summer is something that I'll be able to see you at. But all of that said, would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, thank you for this group of your followers who we pray we are faithful enough to put one foot in front of the other, to choose you a little bit more today than we did yesterday. And a little bit more tomorrow than we did today. God, we lift up to you the mysteries of Scripture, the things that we want answered that we don't know how to answer, things that we want to understand that seem so far away to us. Would you bring close to mind the themes and the elements that are for us, that are hope, that are truth, that are life, that we can be people that we look at you and say, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. God, we choose and we surrender the things that we hold and cling so tightly to because we think they're better left with us than they are with you. And we give them to you today. Would you call us to be ever truer disciples of you? Would you give us a joyful summer of safety and health and love as we go into it and reunite again in June? All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace, everyone. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.